Gracious Heavenly Father, it is so true that for those of us who are in Christ, we have Christ, and that is all we have. We have nothing else but Christ that we will carry into eternity. And Father, that we desire to have our ransom lives used in any way you choose. Our only boast would be in Christ. So as we open your word today, Father, I pray your Spirit would move in our hearts. I pray that the Spirit would move in my mouth. And Father, we would more and more understand who Christ is, and that we would be determined and empowered to live our lives for His sake. Father, that we would have our minds renewed, that our lives would be transformed. That we'd not live by the patterns of this world, but we would live out Your will for our lives. Help us, Father, to know that all we have is Christ. He is our Savior and our Lord. May we worship this morning and learn more of Him so we can have more direction for our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. This week, three different occasions or happenings came to my attention that I think kind of how that works in my world is when things like this come about, it's something that we should talk about publicly. We have had three different contacts this week with people who either have reviled or slandered or attacked this church, former members, or former members who have texted and reached out to members of this church to create and cause division by trying to draw them in. And then another occasion where a member of our church ran into someone who he hasn't spoken to for quite some time, who was never a member of this church, never even been to this church, but at best avoided relationship to not have the stain of this church upon them, or at worst agreed with those that were reviling the church in some of the ways he acted and lived. And these are all different types of interactions and people. But in two cases, they're former members, and one with a face-to-face contact and one with a text that was received. And interestingly, the person who received the text put two texts together, deleted them both before he finally came to a third text that he sent in response to this former member to call them to repentance and to stop the reviling of their leadership, his leadership in this church and the members of this church. So that was interesting because probably wasn't prepared to give a response right away. It took him some time to figure out through a couple of texts that he then deleted to send one that was proper or spirit-led. In the case of the face-to-face interaction, the person interacted with them and did not call them to repentance, did not even talk about the division that was being caused in that moment of having relationship away from and in spite of this church family. In all three, in every single case of anyone who we are at odds with, personally or as a church, it is my hope and our hope to be reconciled to every one of them, to be reconciled to all of those who have been put out of this church, to have right relationship, to get along with, as far as we're concerned, anyone who may have reviled us that's never been here, or been in agreement with those that publicly slander or revile us that have never been here. It is my desire and our desire that we live peaceably with all men. It is also my desire and our desire that we protect the bride of Christ, that we live how Christ has commanded us to live, that we interact with people according to the Word of God, not according to our feelings or our emotions or our fears or even our aggressions and our angers. We don't live out of those things. We live out of how Christ has told us to live. And we, by definition, as a local assembly, the bride of Christ, this local assembly, concerning those that have been put out of the church, we, as led by our elders, have spoken. We have made decisions that have been expressed to those that have been put out that we, as led by the elders, have agreed upon. So we are in agreement, by definition. So we ought to act like we're in agreement. We ought to be prepared to act like we're in agreement. Because you don't know when you're going to get a text or bump into somebody who you thought you would never see again in a grocery store here locally. Or run into somebody that you haven't talked to for 6 years because they're avoiding you because of some of the people they run with no longer wanting to have anything to do with you. See, unless and until people are willing to reconcile with this local assembly, unless and until they are ready to do that, then her members will be loyal to her, the church, the bride of Christ. We'll be like-minded with one another. We will interact with those who have been put out according to the Scriptures, by the grace of God. Because see, when we don't, there's something that happens out of that. So when one of us runs into someone who maybe was a member here before, who has been put out of the church, who is whether they have slandered us or not, in one case slandered us greatly, when we run into them, if we interact with them as if nothing's going on, what does that communicate to them? That there's agreement with them, that it's okay for you to be in relationship even though they won't talk to others in this church. I just want to read that some passages of Scripture to remind us once again of how the Scriptures tell us to interact with those who have been put out or those who are causing division, that God may continue to put this to our hearts that we would be ready. Because it does matter. It matters for the souls of those who we interact with. And it matters for the like-mindedness and love that we have for one another. I would argue that if we're to love one another, they will know we are his disciples by how we love one another. Well, if someone has bad-mouthed y'all, and I interact with them, and don't say anything about how they've bad-mouthed y'all, I'm not loving you. I'm not showing any connection to you. Matthew 18:15-17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he's not listened, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There's not a single person who's been put out of this church that has not failed to listen to the church, even in the final letters that were sent. 100% of them have not listened to the church. Well, they're going to be to us like Gentiles and tax collectors. So what they receive from us is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's it. 1 Corinthians 5:4-5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man that was in unrepentance of sin, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Back down in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote you to my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. You know, people like to talk about, well, it's not the gross sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. No, it's revilers. They call themselves a brother, and they're revilers. We're not to even eat with such a one. For what I have to do with judging outsiders, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside people. Purge the evil person from among you. Titus 3:10. As for a person who stirs up division. Look, it's pretty simple to see. Public blog posts, public podcasts that call for the end of this church and the stepping down of all the elders and the lack of salvation for your pastor clearly are causing division. Is that unclear at all? After warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Is that clear? Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. There's nothing you're going to do for him. You've warned him once or twice. Pray for him. Don't hate him. Romans 16:17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles. The very fact that someone would walk up to you in a grocery store and talk to you is creating an obstacle. And they know it. And create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of naive. Do you know what they think? They think you're naive. And they can deceive you. And they can bring you to their side. Some of you have received communication. Because they think they can draw you away. Avoid them. Is that clear? Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you are spiritual, should restore him to a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. If someone's in sin, you should restore them, but you need to watch out that you might also be tempted. So if you're going to go to them, you don't go to them to glad hand. Or if they come to you, you're not there to glad hand. You're to bring them out of sin. 2 Thessalonians 3. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary in doing good. We use that passage lots, right? You know what comes right after it? If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. If these people are Christians, they need to be warned as brothers. They're not to be thought of as enemy, but we're to have nothing to do with them. That is doing good. We will be obedient to Scripture by the grace of God, for the glory of God. We will not become arbiters over who ought to be talked to and how. I won't and you won't. We will live by what the Scriptures have taught us. If you have any concerns or questions or thoughts about that, we can talk about that. For sure. But when the church has spoken, then we will abide by what the church has said. Amen? By the grace of God, to the glory of God. For our own souls and the souls of those who are reviling and slandering. For the purity of the bride of Christ. For the church. For our Lord. It's not difficult to understand. It is difficult to live out. Be prepared. You, the brother who ran into some folks, I don't think he thought he would ever see them again. And there they were, literally right here saying hello. How are the kids? How are things? And I know this brother. And if he was prepared, I think he would have handled it well. I don't think he was prepared. And so all that the people that are left with, who have been the main revilers of this church, by far, without a doubt, all they're left with is, that brother will talk to me. Maybe there's a way to lure him away. Certainly there's some division, because I know if that was Mike Reed or Nick Rowland or whoever they think, they wouldn't talk to me. But this brother will. What does that do for them? It doesn't help them to be ashamed, does it? It's not loving them, and it's not loving the body. We desire right relationship. And right relationship is to interact with people that have been put out in the way the Scripture says. That's right relationship. We desire to be reconciled. That is the goal. That is the goal of all church discipline. Reconciliation. It does not help to reconcile, to have false relationship with someone who's outside of the church. It's not helpful. It's also not helpful to attack someone who you haven't talked to in 6 years just because they haven't reached out to you when you haven't reached out to them either. They were never part of this church. You're making a lot of assumptions. Have a discussion. Live at peace. Hey, when you get that text, take two or three texts. Reach out and get some counsel. Either don't respond or respond rightly. Be ready. Be ready. Okay. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Stand and I will read verses 12 through 16 and we will get back into that text. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he had named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. You may be seated. Last week we looked at a couple of main things. We looked at these 12 apostles that Jesus chose from a group of many disciples, many learners, most of which did not continue to follow Jesus. And remember how Jesus came to this decision. He spent all night in prayer. He knew that the resistance to him and who he was and the message he was preaching was growing. And he knew that he would be dying and that the gospel would need to go forth. So he knew that he needed to be training some men to carry forth the gospel when he would be crucified. He went and prayed all night. He got direction from God on whom to choose. And then he went and chose these 12 men. These 12 men who would be the apostles. They would build the foundation of the church. These men who were chosen after this night of prayer, these particular men chosen for a particular purpose. We saw they're very ordinary men. We're going to look at all 12 of them over the next couple, 3 weeks. They're all very ordinary men that God used to do extraordinary things, which ought to encourage us because we're all pretty ordinary. Really nothing special about us. And yet, God has called us to do things for His glory. These men were again ordinary. They were not priests or Pharisees or scribes. They weren't religious. They were ordinary men. They were from Galilee. All except for Judas was from Judas Iscariot. He was from a different place, Cariot. But the rest of them were all from Galilee. Well, what was Galilee? Galilee was not Judea. Galilee was not where the religious folks lived. That's where the common folks lived. These were all Galileans. They were fishermen and tax collectors and a zealot. They all had different temperaments, as we'll look at. They had different political views. Matthew was a tax collector. Therefore, he was chummy with Rome, yes? Simon the Zealot, would have been one that would have been willing to kill Romans. They were the zealots were the militaristic Jews. Someone would carry around those knives and stab people in public settings. They were very so Matthew and Simon the Zealot would have hated one another by nature, by who they were. But these were ordinary men with different backgrounds, but they're all chosen by Jesus himself. When we see the apostles listed in the Bible, we see it four times in the New Testament, see it in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and then in Acts 1. Every time they're in subgroups. They're in four subgroups. Not always listed the same, but they're in subgroups of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That's the first four that were called. Those were the four that were closest to Jesus. They were the most intimate with Jesus. And then the second group we see is Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. That was the next closest group to Jesus. The next closest intimate group. That was the second group called. And then finally there's James, son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus, who's also called Judas, the brother or son of James. Simon the Zealot, or the Canaanite. And Judas Iscariot. Those last four we know really nothing about except Judas Iscariot. And those last four were the most distant from Jesus. But they're always listed in those four groups. And the first one in each group is always the same. It's always Peter, it's always Philip, and it's always James, the son of Alphaeus. All of the listings of the apostles, the first person listed is Peter. Peter, the rock. Peter is the undisputable leader of this group. He is mentioned in the Gospels more than anyone except Jesus. He speaks more than anyone in the Gospels except for Jesus. He's spoken to the most of any of the apostles. So he is the leader. He is the leader of these apostles. He's called Simon. He's called Simon Peter, and he's called Peter. Simon, which is also Simeon, just the Greek and the Aramaic and the Greek. His birth name was Simon, or Simon Bar-Jonah, which just means Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. So Simon, Simeon, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's one of the names he's called. He's called Simon. If you look through this, you'll see this. As you're reading it, you'll start to notice these things. And when he's called Simon, he's either being called Simon in a secular sense. In other words, Mark 1:29, immediately after he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon. Just in a secular sense, the house of Simon. Luke 4:38, entered Simon's house. Luke 5:3, get into one of the boats, which was Simon's. Simon's house, Simon's boat, his name is Simon. Or he is called Simon when he's being addressed in his sin or his fleshliness. When he's being reprimanded for sin, or you see him in his fleshly living, he is called Simon. Like when after Jesus was resurrected and Peter had gone back to fishing. John 21, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to him, Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Down a second time, Simon, son of John. Third time, Simon, son of John. He calls him Simon. So when you see Simon, it's generally either secular or sinful. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and the other apostles were supposed to be watching while Jesus went to pray. He came back and found them asleep. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, Mark calls him Peter, Jesus calls him Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? There's another name he's called, Simon Peter. Peter actually calls himself Simon Peter in his own epistles. And John, who knew Peter very well, John and Peter were fishing partners. John and Peter they were from the same area. They probably knew each other for most of their lives. But John calls him Simon Peter. And it seems to me like he doesn't know which one he is, right? Peter, the rock, or Simon, the sinner, the secular. And so he combines and calls them both Simon Peter. And again, that is what Peter calls himself. And then the name he is most known by, that we'll use most of the time when we talk about him, and it's he's addressed over, this name is used over 100 times, is the name Peter. Peter, Cephas. This is the name that Jesus gave him. So this is the name that's more important than his birth given name. Now, we don't do new names at baptism. Like, there's some religions where they'll give a Christian name at baptism. And it's off the basis of, we see Christians getting new names when they become Christians. Saul, Paul, Simon, Peter. This name that was given him by Jesus. We all know of this passage, and we've looked at it before. Matthew 16, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is after Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Petros, small rock, pebble, the name Peter. "I tell you, you are Petros. And on this Petra, this rock," Petra meaning a bedrock, or a rock denoting firmness or immovability, "on this rock of your faith, of your answer of who I am, on that rock I will build my church." Peter was given a name that will remind him of who he is. He is an immovable force, a rock for Christ Jesus, for the truth of who Christ Jesus is. His name given him would remind him of who he is. And if you're Peter, you're really hoping Jesus calls you Peter and not Simon. But got called Simon most of the time when Jesus was with him. But you have this, it's not the same, because it's far different, but it's one thing in my own world, in my own mind. My name's always been Mike, but for a while in my life I was known as Radar. Because Radar has to do with a professional golfer who has the same name as me. So the guys I used to drink and golf and gamble with started calling me Radar. And that name stuck, and many people called me that. Well, I'm reminded of that name from time to time. That's not who I am. You know, Petey is not Petey. That's Ryan. It's actually Jeffrey, but it's Ryan. It's not Petey. Well, Peter became Peter, not Simon. But he was Simon, and he became Peter. So the name itself was a reminder to him and a testimony to others about who this man is. We'll come back and see how he was a rock for the early church, how he was an immovable force. But let's first look. We know that Peter was the first among equals. He was the leader of the apostles. He's first in all the listings. He's first in Luke that we're looking at today. In Luke, it just says Simon, whom he named Peter. He's the first one listed. In Matthew 10:2, we see another way this is described. Matthew says this: "The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew's brother, James, son of Zebedee, John, his brother." Then he goes on. The word there first is pratos. Pratos, it means first in a series, or before, earlier, formerly, or it means prominent, of high rank, foremost, best, superior to all compared to, most important. Peter was not the first apostle called. Andrew was, and Andrew went and found Peter, if you remember. So it's not the list of how they were called. It means most important. It means of highest rank. It means foremost. It's the same way the words used in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Protos. Paul's not saying I was the first guy to ever sin. Paul's saying, as far as I'm concerned, I was the foremost sinner. I was the superior sinner. I sinned worse than anyone. The word protos, Acts 13:50, but the Jews incited the devout men, women of high standing and the leading men, protos, of the city. These were not the oldest or the first in a list. They were the prominent, high-ranking men. Same in Acts 28:7. Now in the neighborhood of the place, lands belonging to the chief man, protos, of the island. Peter was clearly the leader of the apostles. While Jesus was living, Peter was the leader of the apostles. And in the first part of the book of Acts, who's the main player? Peter. Until Paul comes along, and then Paul becomes the main player as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. But Peter is, even after ascension, he's the main apostle. And certainly he is the main apostle when Jesus calls them and they're living with him. So Peter wasn't because he was the most prominent, the foremost. It doesn't mean he was any more valuable or important. He was the first among equals. I mean, I'm the lead pastor here. I'm the one who full-time pastors. And I'm no more important than Pastor Nick or Pastor Tyler. Have no more authority. But I would be the first among equals is a way to look at that. Doesn't make me any better. Doesn't make Peter any better. As a matter of fact, we're going to see Peter had some flaws. But he was the most prominent of all the apostles. He was a leader, and there was reasons he was the leader. Remember, he was one of the foremost intimate with Jesus. He spent the most time with him. Now, Peter was a leader based on his temperament. How Peter was prior to even being called by Jesus, he clearly had some personality traits or a temperament that he had that had him to be a leader. And I think something that we can think about is leaders have certain personality traits. And Peter exemplifies these things. This is a natural leader. First of all, he was very inquisitive. Peter had lots of questions. Leaders have lots of questions because they need answers to be able to have solutions. In Matthew 15:15, Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." After Jesus had taught them a parable, which none of them understood, Peter's the one who says, "Hey, what's that mean? Tell us about that. Tell us more." He was asking questions. He was full of questions. Jesus taught on how the church was to deal with sin. Matthew 18:15-17. How to deal with sin. And it was Peter who asked then, how often? Because remember, you forgive them if you win them over. And he says in 18:21, Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Now, maybe trying to be smart, because this was his impulsive, prideful personality, he said, "Hey, how often do we have to forgive? Seven times, using the perfect biblical number?" And Jewish law said three times. But Peter asked, he said, "Seven times? Better number than three." And Jesus says, "Nope, seven times 70. But it was Peter who was asking. Peter was looking for those answers. Mark 11:21, Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you has cursed withered." Peter says, "Tell us about this whole fig tree thing." It's Peter who's doing the talking. It's Peter who's asking the question. Jesus had just been told, Jesus had just told Peter that he was going to be crucified to bring God glory, that Peter was going to die. 21:20, John 21:20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" In other words, you just told me I'm going to die a death? What about John? Pretty self-centered question, but again, he's asking the questions. He's causing the dialogue. His temperament to be a leader was that he was inquisitive, that he was asking questions. Another part of his personality or his temperament that he was engaged. He was in the game. He didn't just sit back. Leaders don't just sit back and do nothing. They engage. They're in the game. John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter didn't just stand by and watch Jesus when he was going to be arrested. What did Peter do? He pulled out a sword and he started the fight. And he cut off one of the ears. He's in there. He's in the game. He's engaged. He's impulsive. He's leading. He got rebuked, but he was engaged. This was his personality type. Leaders have a willingness to interact, to act. Men, we are to lead our homes, and to lead our homes, we need to act. We need to be engaged. We need to be in the game. Can't just be sitting back doing nothing. John 20, verse 4. Both of them were running together. But the other disciples, so Mary Magdalene says, he's risen. He goes back and the Bible says, tells Peter and the other disciples, so she addresses Peter and the other disciples, say he's risen. So, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there. So, she tells them, Peter and the disciples, he's risen. 10 of them sit around and do nothing. John and Peter get up and they start running. And apparently John was in better shape, so John gets there first. John gets there, he looks in and sees it, but he stops right there. Peter comes up, looks in and sees it. What's he do? He goes right in. He engages. He's in the game. He's impulsive. This isn't always... He has to be trained, which we'll look at a little bit. But a leader is inquisitive, and they're in the game. They're engaged. When the resurrected Jesus came back and interacted with the fishermen who had gone back to fishing, like we looked at briefly before, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. John says, Peter, that's the Lord out there. The man who just told us to put down our nets and to pull out some fish, that's him. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. What did he do? The minute he knew it was Jesus, he puts on his outer garment, he dives in and starts swimming to go see him. He's engaged. He's in the game. He's not just going to sit back. He's always leading. He says, where would he be leading? But he's leading. Then in verse 11, Jesus had told them, hey, bring some of the fish here so I can cook it. So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore. So he gets back in the boat, grabs the fish out, 153 of them, and he takes them. He's the one who goes and grabs the fish for Jesus to cook. That's why if you go to Israel today, you can go to Capernaum and you can have Peter's fish. St. Peter's fish is called. So, it was Peter the one that dove in to swim. It was Peter the one who grabbed the fish to have it cooked. It was Peter that picked up the sword and to protect. It was Peter who ran to the tomb and then went inside. Matthew 14:28. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you. So they're in the boat crossing in the storm and they see someone walking toward them. And Peter says, hey, who's talking? Who's engaged? Who's leading? Peter says, if it's you, Lord, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Many people look at this story, this historic event, and they judge Peter because when Peter gets out of the boat, what's he do? He takes his eyes off of Jesus and he starts to think. But remember, it's Jesus is the only one who gets out of the boat. Jesus is the only one who asks. Jesus, Peter is the only one who gets out of the boat. He is the only one who's in the game. He's engaged. He's leading. He's ready to go. And this personality type is the personality type that God placed, Jesus picked, as the leader of these apostles. He had this temperament, these personality traits that had him to be a leader. He was inquisitive. He was protos. He was first among equals because he was inquisitive and he was in the game. He was engaged. He was getting answers and he was trying to have solutions. So that temperament, that in the gameness, it also carried with it some pridefulness and some impulsiveness. So this first of many, this prideful, impulsive man, needed some humility. So Christ gave him some training. You happen to know a man who leads, who can be impulsive and prideful, that God continues to humble through circumstances. Because my pride and my impulsiveness can have me to act in ways I ought not. This is Peter. Peter was impulsive and prideful. That's the flip side or the negative side of what a leader could be. So what Jesus did was put him through some things that would train him to bring some humility into his life. Here's what it looks like. He put him in situations where he'd be reproved and rebuked and corrected for his pride and his impulsivity. Matthew 26:31. Jesus said to them, You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus is telling them, listen, you all tonight, this is Monday, Thursday, you're all going to fall away. You're all going to deny me. I'll see you again in Galilee. But you're all gonna deny me. Well, what is impulsive, prideful, in the game Peter gonna do? No, you got this one wrong. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. So he leads them into this boast. I won't deny you, no matter what, even if I have to die. And then all the disciples follow the leader and say the same thing. He proudly proclaims, you're wrong about this, Jesus. I won't deny you. The rest of the disciples, they didn't lead the discussion. They just agreed. Now, so Peter has piped up and told Jesus, you're wrong about me. Well, what happened? Matthew 26:69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, you also are with Jesus, the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. When he went into the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said, Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and answer, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Immediately, Jesus tells him, this is what's going to happen. He says, no, not me. In his pride and his arrogance and his impulsivity, he said, no, I'll never deny you. And then that night, just as Jesus said, he comes into a situation where he won't even affirm Jesus to a couple of servant girls because he's afraid of what might happen to him. And then he immediately remembers. And what do you think goes through him at that time? He weeps. He weeps bitterly. I did deny him. I was so arrogant. I was so proud. And I did exactly what I said I wouldn't do. So Peter disbelieved Jesus, and because he was such a prideful leader, he thought he would not fail Jesus, he had to be humbled as he did deny Jesus. And it caused him to weep bitterly. Look at Matthew 16. Earlier, from that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, on the third day be raised. He tells the disciples, the apostles, I am going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the leaders. I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to rise again on the third day. And Peter says, because he's in the game, and he's inquisitive, and he's prideful, and he's impulsive, Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. No, this isn't going to happen. You're wrong. I'm not going to let it happen. Outspoken leader. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Look, Peter had so much loyalty to Jesus. It wasn't that he was trying to argue with him because he was trying to be. He had so much loyalty. No, I'll never let you die. No, wait a minute. This is God's plan of redemption, Peter. You get behind me. How do you think he felt in that moment? Pretty humbled. Pretty rebuked. It's called Satan. You don't know God's plan. You only know your plan. He failed Jesus by denying him in front of that mob after his arrest. He denied him three times. He received rebuke and reproof from Jesus for questioning what would happen when he went to Jerusalem. So he thought he was done, right? He weeps bitterly, and he's called Satan, and there's humility that's coming into his life about his pride and his impulsiveness. And then Jesus dies. And he thinks, well, it's over. My Messiah is dead. Israel's not going to be great again. Let me go back to fishing. So he goes back to fishing. Humbled, I would argue humbled and rejected in ways by Jesus. So here in John 21:15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He calls him Simon three times here, by the way. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said then to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God, he, Peter. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus says, Simon, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. You're going to die a painful death? Now follow me. This is after he had been trained. This is after he had been humbled in some of these situations. Did he? Let's see Peter's transformation. He had this painful training. And the power of Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was in him as well, and he could be the rock that Jesus named him. We all should be greatly encouraged by the transformation that we're going to see, that we do see in Peter. One, he's transformed by the teachings of Jesus and the experiences that God brings into his life. And he's also transformed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be empowered to live differently. Both of which we have. Both of which is true of our lives. We have been convinced of the teachings of Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us to empower us. So, prior to his training, again, we looked at these things. Some of them, we'll look at them again. Prior to Peter's training by Jesus and prior to the Holy Spirit indwelling him, we see a couple of things. This natural born leader who was first among equals had received this training. He had received this training that had transformed him in order that he could be the rock that would be the immovable object for Christ and his church. He had a way he looked at authority that had to be different. In Matthew 17:24, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." Peter says, "Yes, he doesn't pay the tax. My master does not, my teacher, Jesus, does not pay the tax. He's above that. You have no authority to tax my Lord." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings in the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," in other words, just because we're Jewish, just because this is the King of the Jews, doesn't mean we're others. And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. We don't have to pay tax. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." In other words, I am going to pay the tax. I'm going to provide, and we're going to give that to the authorities. Who Peter said, "No, we ain't paying you. We're Jewish. You have no authority over us." He wasn't happy with the fact that Jesus and the Jews had to pay taxes. He didn't want to submit to the governing authorities of Rome. Some 35 years later, here's what he writes. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." This same Peter learned to honor the king, to submit to every rightful ordinance of man. God transformed his mind. That he was no longer this resisting authority leader. He had been changed and transformed. He had the power of the Spirit working in him, and now he was telling Christians the right way to live with authority. Just like Jesus was telling him the right way to live with authority. He had his mind shaped. He was changed. He was shaped to be a leader for Christ, not for his own agenda. He had a different agenda. We see a far different agenda before Christ's ascension and then as Peter is building the church and writing his epistles. He had his mind transformed concerning suffering. The soldiers came to arrest Jesus, take him to the high priest and then to Pilate in order that he might be suffered. He might suffer and die. John 18:10. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?' Peter did not want Jesus to suffer. He did not want to lose his earthly king. He did not want Jesus to have to suffer the cross. He had a better plan. And he learned. And here's what he wrote some 35 years later. 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly." I watched him, says Peter. He did not revile in return. He did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the Father. And not only was it right that Jesus suffered, he says, we too also must suffer. Just like him, we are going to suffer. We are not going to fight back when we suffer for Christ's name's sake. We are not going to revile in return. We're going to follow Christ. This is Peter who cut off the ear that is now saying, we don't fight back. He needed transformation concerning his pride. We looked, and so Peter answered, "Though they fall away, I will never fall away. Even if I must die, I will not deny you." Peter, who boasted he would never, ever deny Christ. In his arrogance and his pride, this same man wrote, "Likewise, you are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." When Peter was proud, telling Jesus, "Not your way, my way," he said, "Behind me, Satan." And now he's saying, "God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud." I was there. I got opposed by God Himself when I tried to be prideful and tell Him what would or would not happen. He had his mind renewed concerning authority. He had his mind renewed concerning righteous suffering, not retaliating or fighting back. He had his mind renewed concerning his pride. And next, he had his mind renewed concerning his own sacrifice. Remember in John 21:18, Jesus said to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Then Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? If I'm going to die this horrible death, what about John?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." You, Peter, you follow me. You're going to die a horrible death just like me. And by the way, John didn't, did he? John was still alive when Peter died. He says, "Peter, you're going to die. You stop worrying about what's going to happen to John. That's my concern. You, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to lead others, you need to know that you're going to die a brutal death." Did Peter learn? He pens this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, that something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you." Verse 16 of 1 Peter 4. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Peter learned to rejoice in his suffering and encourages all Christians to do the same. From questioning why he'd have to die and John wouldn't, to understanding that we all suffer, and if we suffer for Christ, we should be joyful. See, Peter learned, had his mind transformed through these trials or through these happenings, where he was given humility and a new way of thinking. And then we see that not only did he rejoice in his sufferings, he stood firm, according to church history, how did Peter die? He was crucified. And he told them, don't crucify me the same way as my Savior. Crucify me upside down. Because I'm not worthy to die the same way my Savior died. This is the guy who told Jesus, hey, if I'm going to die like that, what about him? I'll gladly die for Jesus. And I'll do it in a way that's even more humiliating. Peter was able to live for Christ all the way to death as he was transformed concerning the courage he was to have. Remember the lack of courage when he wouldn't even tell a little servant girl that he knew Jesus? Not all that courageous, is it? And then Jesus restored him. Jesus restored him, asking him three times if he loved him, and three times told him to tend his sheep, and then told him, follow me, die this horrible death. And then we see this, Peter and John, they heal a man, and then there's a big crowd that comes, and they preach Christ, and they get arrested, and they're taken before the Sanhedrin, the very same high priest that position that would have been there that night when he denied to these girls that he knew Jesus. He's standing before them, the ones that have the power to put him to death. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He stood boldly and preached Christ right to the Sanhedrin's face. He did not deny Christ, he affirmed Christ. And then they said, okay, look, you can go, but do not teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Don't act like you know him. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We will no longer deny Christ. We will keep preaching Christ. We will keep teaching Christ. This is the same guy who wouldn't even tell a servant girl he knew Jesus. His mind was transformed. He stood boldly as a rock. He was a rock of faith in Christ that was the foundation of the church. He had had his mind transformed concerning authority and non-retaliation of his pride and of his sacrifice and of his need for courage. This first among equal of the apostles. He was a natural leader that was then humbled by the teachings of Jesus Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He transformed from Simon Peter, to Peter, the rock for Jesus. Here's the final words that Peter ever penned that we have in Scripture. Here's his final words. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. He says, this is what I've done experientially, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to grow in the knowledge, the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He grew in the grace and knowledge of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, didn't he? And he transformed as he grew in the grace and the knowledge of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Petros, the Protos leader among equals, the apostles, he grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he would live and that he would die to the glory of Christ. That he would live and that he would die to the glory of Christ. And he's telling us, do the same. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now as you live and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let it be so. This is His encouragement to you, to me. This is what He wrote to us. Closing thought. Peter was the first among equals with the apostles, placed there by Christ to be an immovable rock when He had ascended into heaven. The lessons he learned from living with Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit allowed him to be a faith-filled follower of Jesus Christ that we can follow as he followed Christ. It is my hope that God may continue to transform our minds by the teachings of Jesus. You see, this had nothing to do with when I wrote this, but it's coming to my mind now. When someone sees you in the grocery store, you will live to the glory of Christ. You will have courage. If and when people line up out here and want to shut us down or come in here and stop us from meeting, we will have courage. We will live for Christ. We will live for the glory of God, and we will die to the glory of God. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father God, we pray that both now and to the day of eternity, He, Christ, would be glorified through us. Father, I thank You for Your Word that tells us about the Apostle Peter. His inquisitiveness, His being engaged in the game, His pridefulness and impulsiveness, and Your kindness and mercy that restored him after he sinned and transformed his mind and empowered him with the Spirit that he could live by Your plan, living out Your will, not his own, that he could be transformed. His mind would be renewed. He would not live according to the patterns of this world, but he would live according to Your will. May we follow Peter in that endeavor. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and live to His glory both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's stand and sing, Not in Me. Hymn 405, Not in Me.